any honest observer would probably be willing to admit that as we look around our culture and the world at large, that things aren't getting better out there. They're getting worse. I think any honest observer would say that the world is darkening. If you watch the news, you see this darkening of our culture and our world. Several weeks ago, I mentioned that Susie and I have been watching this documentary on the 90s, the decade in which I was a teenager. So that dates me a little bit. And we were watching this documentary recently, and there was an episode on terrorism, or all the terrorism that happened in the 90s, the decade of the 90s. It was really a vivid and heartbreaking reminder of how dark things have been for a while in our culture. It reminded me of the bombing, the first bombing of the World Trade Center, the Oklahoma City bombing, the Branch Davidians down in Waco. You guys remember that? David Koresh, the bombings of the U.S. embassies in Kenya and Tanzania. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people died in those. The Unabomber, the bombing of the Olympics in Atlanta, and of course, Columbine High School shooting. All of that and more was part of this program, and it was just this vivid reminder that our culture, even as far back as the 90s, was dark and darkening. Dan Rather, at the end of the program, summarized what was happening in our culture in the 90s very succinctly and, I thought, insightfully. He said, something was happening at the center of our culture. The soul of our nation was becoming dark. And that was 20, 25 years ago. Not a lot has changed. In fact, you could argue it's getting darker and darker. And what I'd like to say, not just to say that and, you know, let's just focus on the negative, but what I'd like to say is, as we hear this kind of thing, we process this information, we might see a program like that, you might just watch the news and see the stuff that's happening and be led to think that, well, bad stuff is happening, therefore God doesn't care. God doesn't care anymore. He doesn't care about our culture, our nation, our world. He doesn't care. He's removed himself from the situation. Many would use all these dark things happening as excuses to not believe in God or not submit to God and follow God. They would even accuse God of maybe being behind some of these things. They would accuse God of being indifferent to the suffering of our world, of doing nothing, of not caring about the darkening soul of our nation or our world. Many would say if God were good, He would do something, but since He hasn't done anything, He must not be good. And it's understandable why many people, maybe some of you, have felt that way. Darkness is unexplainable, especially when it hits close to home. But the thing that must be said to those who think that God has done nothing about the darkness in our world is that God has indeed done something about the darkness in our world. God is not glibly watching from heaven our plight down here on earth. In the person of Jesus Christ, God actually left heaven and entered this dark world that we live in. Jesus' coming tells us that God does indeed care. He's not paralyzed into inaction. He's not sitting up in heaven eating popcorn just waiting for us to figure things out. He cares deeply about what we're going through and what's happening in the world He made. Jesus' coming tells us that He cares, that He actually is working to overturn all that is dark and undo all that is wrong in the world, that He's not a spectator, but that He has entered into the stream of history in order to address and confront the darkness of our history. Now, when Jesus came, He didn't just come from the Father, come from heaven, in order to file a report back to the Father in heaven, in order to take notes and report back to God in heaven saying, this is what's going on, good luck, or whatever. Jesus came to actually reveal God to us. You just heard Jeremy read this from John 14. He came to show us the Father. Jesus came to show us that God cares deeply about what's happening on this planet. When we start studying the Gospels, we start learning about Jesus. One of the things we see over and over again, we're going to see it at the outset of Mark's Gospel this morning. Jesus came not with a notepad to scribble down notes and report back to the Father, but Jesus came with the authority of the Father. He came with power to actually change things. He didn't come just to monitor the situation. He came to address the situation. He came with authority, and He also came with compassion. He came because He cares deeply about what is happening in our world. Jesus came with authority to show us that He's strong enough to do something about the darkness of the world. And He came with compassion to show us that He actually wants to do something about the darkness of the world. As we move through Mark's Gospel, we started studying Mark's Gospel a few weeks ago. We're going to get to the end of chapter 1 this week and next. As we get to the end of chapter 1, Mark is going to tell us about a single day in Jesus' ministry where His authority and His compassion are both on display at the same time, same place, same day. So Mark chapter 1, you can begin making your way there. We'll pick up in verse 21 in just a moment. But I want to ask this question before we look at the text. Why would John Mark start telling us about the authority of Jesus? Why would he start explaining for us and really detailing for us that Jesus has authority from God? And why would he start showing us the compassion and love and gentleness even of Jesus? Well, remember who John Mark was writing to. He was writing in around the year AD 65 to Christians in Rome who were experiencing persecution under the Emperor Nero. Nero had likely set the city of Rome on fire in the year AD 64, and then he decided to blame the Christians for it, and so Christians were being dressed in wild animal skins and torn to pieces by wild dogs. They were being crucified along the streets. They were even being burned to death in Nero's gardens like candles. So John Mark, Peter's associate, writing to the church in Rome where Peter was pastoring or eldering there, he writes to these Christians who are suffering. And he writes, and right out of the gate, almost immediately, he starts reminding them about Jesus' authority and Jesus' compassion. Why? Because they were literally having their lives ripped from them. They were being crucified and killed by wild dogs, burned to death. These suffering Christians needed to remember that the power of Jesus was stronger than any authority that was coming against them. That Jesus' authority was stronger than Nero's authority, and that His compassion was real. And even though their lives were being taken away, Jesus' compassion was still there. His love was not being taken away. Jesus was stronger than the evil things they faced, and Jesus loved them no matter what. This is what Mark is trying to remind his audience. Remember when the Holy Spirit inspired these accounts, these are in here on purpose. These aren't just a biographical sketch of Jesus' life. John Mark, the Holy Spirit, through John Mark, put these specific accounts in this specific order to say something to specific people. The first century church in Rome, and also you here today. So I suspect there might be some here today who need to be reminded of Jesus' authority, of His power, and of His compassion. These are our two points this morning. In our text, chapter 1, verses 21 through 34, we're going to see two sections, Jesus' authority, verses 21 through 28, and then number 2, Jesus' compassion, verses 29 through 34. So that's where we're going this morning, Jesus' authority, verses 21 through 28, then Jesus' compassion, verses 29 through 34. Let's begin reading in verse 21. Jesus' authority. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they, that's Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So Mark tells us of Jesus' authority. We know that he's trying to bring out Jesus' authority here because he uses the word twice. Verse 22, he taught them as one who had authority. And then verse 27, same exact word. They say, what is this? A new teaching with authority. So Mark is trying to get across this point clearly. Jesus showed up in the synagogue in Capernaum with authority. With authority. The authority first came out in his teaching. Verse 22 said he taught them as one who had authority. His teaching was unlike anything these people had ever experienced before. They were, it says in verse 22, astonished at his teaching. Maybe your translation says amazed. They were amazed or astonished at his teaching. Really, the word there, astonished or amazed, doesn't do full justice to the term used in the text. The term really conveys the idea of terror. These folks were afraid when Jesus started speaking to them. The idea is not so much that they were surprised, like, oh, wow, who's this guy? Don't know who he is. He's kind of a good teacher. They were shaking in their boots, as it were, while Jesus taught them. They'd never heard anyone speak like he was speaking. He spoke with an authority that they'd never seen from their scribes, it says. He was not teaching as their scribes. Who were the scribes? Well, they were like the PhDs in theology. At that time, they knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. They were highly educated. They could cite this author and that author. They would make arguments to support their points, just like we do today in the academic world. The text says that Jesus was not like that. Jesus was not like the scribes. Jesus didn't show up and start quoting this scholar or that scholar or making detailed arguments for his points. Jesus didn't quote anyone, and he didn't use anyone else's arguments. There were no footnotes in his notes. He simply spoke. He simply spoke. And the force and authority of his teaching was so strong that he didn't need any substantiating or supporting arguments. His word was so strong that it conveyed the message clearly to the people. Because Jesus is of the same essence or substance as the Father, as we just read again in John 14:1. Do you remember John 14? I'm sorry, John 14, I believe 9 it was. I and the Father are one. So that means that Jesus and the Father have the same substance. Two persons, same essence, same substance. So because Jesus is of the same essence as the Father, the authority that he spoke with was rooted in God himself. When Jesus opened his mouth, the very Word of God came out. Because Jesus is God. He carries the same essence, has the same essence as God. When God speaks, of course, the argument is over. There is no more debate. When God says something, that settles it. When Jesus spoke that day, there was no debate because he spoke as God from God. And this left the people terrified, astonished, or amazed. This is how we should, by the way, respond when we hear the Word of God. When we listen to the Bible being read or preached faithfully. We aren't listening to the mere word of theologians or preachers, scribes. We're listening to the very voice of God. Do you tremble at the Word of God? Do you understand that this book that we're studying is from God and not mere human opinion? They and we should have a holy reverence and awe as we listen to the Word of God. This should lead us to pray for the preaching of the Word of God every week. You should be praying for the preacher to preach the Word of God faithfully, both in this church and whatever church you may be a part of. And you should be praying for yourself as you go to hear the Word of God. You should be praying for open ears and a humble heart to receive and then obey the Word that is spoken, to receive this authoritative Word from a holy and authoritative God. So Jesus' teaching demonstrates God's authority because Jesus is God. And so God's authority was on display at church that day or in the synagogue that day. God's authority showed up and the people didn't know what to do with themselves. But then something else happened. In verses 23 and 24, Mark tells us that a demon-possessed man starts yelling in the middle of the service while Jesus is teaching. Look at it again, verse 23. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So this wasn't a whisper. He wasn't talking to his neighbor. He cried out to everyone so everyone could hear, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now look, all kinds of people show up at church services. You never know who's sitting beside you. You don't know who's sitting beside you even this morning. But seriously, that morning, just think of it, in their church service, so to speak, on the Sabbath in the synagogue, there was a man who, for all we know, came every week. We don't know how long he'd been possessed by this demon, but it wasn't unusual for him to be there. No one seemed to notice. He's possessed by a demon, and he's in the middle of a church service, and Jesus is teaching. Jesus turns his gaze to him, and he's provoked. He cannot be quiet any longer. "What have you to do with us?" This evil in his life heard Jesus' voice and knew that he was in trouble. This demon knew that something was wrong. He says, notice the fear that this demon has. He says, "Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us?" He knows that the presence of Jesus means the end of the road for him. The coming of the King, Jesus, and the coming of the kingdom of God means the end of the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness is being driven out and pushed out of the world and defeated through Jesus' appearance. The demon knows who's in charge of that room. Not the rabbis, not the teachers, but when Jesus stood up and spoke, he knew immediately who was in charge. Not just of that room, but of the universe. "Have you come to destroy us?" He rightly fears Jesus. And Jesus exercises his divine authority by exercising the demon, verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. The demon obeyed Jesus' word and command, no questions asked. When Jesus speaks, demons listen and obey. This, by the way, is why we should not fear the evil one. We sang, "A mighty fortress is our God." I would encourage you to meditate on those lyrics. Our ancient foe has been defeated decisively in Jesus Christ. We don't fear him. We should fear the one who speaks to demons and they obey, no questions asked. That's the one we should tremble at. Don't fear the evil one. He has no ultimate power over us. Notice also, again, the demon just obeys immediately. No questions, he just obeys. Jesus says, "Come out." He comes out. He convulses the man. He comes out. I wonder, have you ever thought, why are demons quicker to obey Jesus than we are? why do demons quickly obey King Jesus and we usually don't? Jesus speaks to us through His Word. Our response is often a casual shrugging of the shoulders and going about our way, doing really whatever we want to do. Jesus speaks to you through the Bible, and you're like, yeah, that's nice, and keep going about your way. Jesus says things plainly like, love your enemies. Love your enemies. But we don't like loving our enemies. That's hard work. So we just act nice around them and pretend like everything's okay without ever actually moving towards them in forgiveness and grace. Jesus tells us to make disciples, but disciple making is hard work. It takes time and effort, planning, and even money. We assume that disciple making is for pastors and missionaries, and so we shrug our shoulders to the command of Jesus. Let someone else deal with those instructions. We often hear God's word and we agree with it, but we don't act on it. And I'm talking to myself, by the way. This is not for you, this is for me. Just this morning, I spent significant time talking to the Lord about my sin, how I have spoken harshly to my sweet wife. I'm quick to react rather than respond to my boys. Rather than obey Jesus and love and walk in humility before them. We hear God's word, we agree with it, we say amen, that's good, that's right. We don't act on it. This demon hears Jesus' word. He doesn't agree with it, but he acts on it because he knows who's speaking. He even says plainly, you're the Holy One of God. In other words, I know who you are. Because of who you are, I have no choice. I must obey you. The demon understood that Jesus was sent from God, full of the Holy Spirit of God, and he obeyed quickly. He understood that he was in the presence of the Holy God, and nothing puts more fear in the heart of creatures than when they're in the presence of the Holy. Why do we fear the Holy? Why do we fear the holiness of God? We fear the Holy because we are not holy. When we come into the presence of the holiness of God, of His perfections and purity and power, we become like Peter, I hope, who says later to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. In other words, the holiness of God reveals and exposes our sinfulness. It brings us low. It reminds us who we actually are. We were made by God, but we are not holy like God. The cancer of sin has ravaged every part of us. Jesus, as the Holy One of God, enjoys perfect relationship with God. But since we aren't holy, we have no relationship with God in and of ourselves. God's holiness separates us from Him. There's a chasm between God and us because of His holiness and our sin. And His holiness actually demands a payment for our sin. God doesn't just look upon our sin and give it a nod and a wink. His holiness demands that something be done about it. Did you know that in order for God to remain good, God has to bring judgment upon sin? Think about this for a moment. In order for God to be good, He has to judge sin and sinners. If God were to let any sin go unpunished, He would fail to be good. It'd be like a judge who decided not to punish those who clearly broke the law. He just let them go. That would be a terrible judge, a bad judge. If God were like that, He would cease to be good. God's goodness requires that He deal with the cancer of sin that we have. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we're so happy you're here. You're welcome to gather with us every Sunday. We do this every week at 11, whether the building's flooded or not. We gather, we worship, we sing songs to Jesus, we pray, we study the Bible. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, come, be a part of what we're doing. Maybe you're still trying to discern, what is this Christianity thing? What is this Jesus? Who is he? Why is he important? If you're still trying to understand Christianity better, let me encourage you to ask yourself this question. Ponder this question. Why would a good God send you to hell forever? Why would a good God send you to hell forever? The answer to this question will help you better understand what Jesus came to do for us. Since we've all sinned and broken God's law, God would be right to judge all of us because He's holy. And is that the end of the story? Is there any hope? Are we just left with God's justice? Is there any way that we can be saved from the justice of God, the justice of the Holy One? Yes, indeed, there is. In His mercy, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that God's justice might be upheld and His mercy extended to anyone who will turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. The cross tells us that God takes sin seriously and He takes mercy and love seriously. God raises Jesus from the dead to show us that He fully accepted the payment that Jesus made on the cross, that His work on the cross was sufficient to save anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, anyone who turns away from their sins and follows Jesus. The Holy One is also the Merciful One. He loves to show mercy to everyone who fears Him and trusts Him. Jesus' own mother, Mary, says that God's mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. This is why for 2,000 years, there's a long history of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who feared the holiness of God and trusted the Son of God. God gives mercy to people of any generation who see Him for who He is, who fear Him, who humbly acknowledge that they can't make themselves right with Him and put their trust and their hope and their confidence in Jesus and Jesus alone, the Holy One of God. If you'd like to know more about what it means to be a Christian or what this gospel is, please maybe talk to the person that you came with or find me or our other elder, Nick, after the service. We'd love to talk to you about being a Christian and what that means and what that looks like. Verse 27 says that the people were amazed when they heard Jesus teaching, and then when they see Him exercising this demon, they're amazed. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey Him. And maybe some this morning, though you don't have a demon, you may need to obey Jesus and the command of the gospel found down in verse 15, to repent of your sin and put your trust in the gospel. Maybe this morning there's someone who would need to obey the gospel. Not out of fear or terror like the demons, but out of awe and wonder at the authoritative word of Jesus. So that's Jesus' authority, number one. Number two, Jesus' compassion. Jesus' compassion, the other thing that should motivate us to turn from our sins and put our trust in Jesus is Jesus' compassion, which is fully on display here in verses 29 through 34. So notice verse 29. Immediately He, Jesus, left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told Him about her. And He came and He took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew Him. So Jesus moves from the synagogue, He basically goes across the street into Simon's house, and He finds Simon's mother-in-law who's sick with a fever. Notice here quickly that Jesus ministers publicly in the synagogue. Hundreds of people there. I've been in the synagogue in Capernaum. It was massive, probably about three times bigger than this room. And Peter's house was likely just about 100 yards away. So He ministers publicly, then He gets with His friends, and He goes to His friend's house for lunch afterwards, and He ministers privately at his friend Simon's house. Public ministry, private ministry. So we don't just stop loving and serving people when we leave the church building. Even Jesus ministered in these private, smaller, more intimate settings. If we only serve people here at the church building, it might be because we want to demonstrate our righteousness and we want people to see how great we are. But true gospel ministers take their ministry out of these walls and out of these doors, and they take their ministry home. And they serve individual people with particular needs and more intimate settings. Let me say a quick word to our young men who feel called to preach and teach, or just feel called to ministry in general. Let me remind you that most of ministry does not take place on a stage with a microphone. If you want to preach, but don't really want to go visit a homebound widow in the church, let me encourage you to rethink your calling to ministry. If you want to teach a training class, but not so much interested in having church members or lost friends over into your home or apartment for a meal, think carefully about the ministry that you're signing up for. Jesus ministers publicly and privately. We also should carry out a public and private ministry. Look what happens to Simon's mother-in-law when Jesus shows up. Verse 31, Jesus came, took her by the hand. Just picture the gentleness, the tenderness of this moment. Jesus takes her hand, lifts her up, and the fever left her. Just like that. Gone. Fever's just gone. Just a simple touch from the authoritative master of the universe. Fever's gone. She's healed immediately. And then within moments of her being healed, what's she doing? Look at the end of the verse. She began what? Serving them. She starts making them lunch. She's healed and then immediately serves them. Those who've been healed by Jesus have new desires and fresh energy to serve Jesus. Those who've been saved by the grace of Jesus want to demonstrate that grace of Jesus to as many people as they can, publicly and privately. This starts at home. It starts in our circle, you know, our literal family. If you're married, with your spouse. If you have kids, with your kids. If you have roommates, with your roommates. If you live with your parents, with your parents. This starts at home. We want to start serving in tangible ways those right around us. And then it moves quickly to the household of faith or our church family. Look with me, if you want, at Galatians 6:10. I found this verse to be incredibly helpful in understanding priorities for me and for our church in ministry. Galatians 6:10. Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity," so not all the time, but "as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially, brothers and sisters, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Who's the household of faith? The church. The household of believers. So we have a ministry that starts in our literal home and it moves quickly to our household of faith, our local church family. Jesus calls us out of the world and into a family of faith, a family of other believers. We have some younger than us, some older than us, some richer, some poorer, some more educated, some less educated. Like any family, we're very diverse, but we have one master, one gospel that we unite around. And when we enter into this household, this family, this faith family, our commitments change. Yes, we're committed to our home, our literal home, but we're also then committed to this second home, this household of faith, this local church. See, many Christians seek to serve the Lord in every other area except their local church. We should care about pregnancy centers and food centers and unreached people groups and human trafficking ministries. We should care about all of those things. As we have opportunity, do good to all people. But if other people are helped to the neglect of our own family, then we've misunderstood our priorities. We've misunderstood our priorities. If I give all of my time and effort to even our church and my wife and my children go neglected, I've misunderstood my priorities because they are my first ministry. In the same way, there's lots of ministry to be done, but our ministry, according to the Bible, is first and foremost, should be prioritized around our covenant relationships with other members in the local church. I pray almost every day for God to grow us in our ministry to one another, that God would help us care for one another well. What I mean by that is that God would grow us in our willingness, our desire to serve one another outside of these walls. So that we don't just say a quick hello, how are you, on Sunday or maybe even Wednesday, but we are in one another's lives throughout the week. That relationships built around the gospel are established and flourishing. Me and Nick, your elders, are praying for this. We're trying our best to find ways to best facilitate this in our church. Yes, of course, we need nursery workers here when we gather. We need greeters, sound room people. We need teachers and preachers and musicians. We need all of those things when we gather publicly. But we mostly need members who go out of their way to build relationships with other members outside of these walls. So let me encourage you to pray and ask God who He would have you serve and minister to. Every Christian is a minister who has a ministry. Jesus has touched your life with His love and power so that you might then touch others with His love and power. God has not left us alone in this world, in this dark world. He sent His Son Jesus, who came with authority and compassion to meet us where we are. Jesus' authority, like I said, shows us that He's able to do something about the evil in the world or in your life. His compassion shows us that He wants to do something about the evil in the world or in your life. Those rescued from the bondage of the evil one, healed by His power, are brought into a faith family, a local church, and turned loose to serve Him by serving others. My prayer is that Jesus' fame would spread throughout this region as we serve and love one another well, displaying the authority and power and compassion and love of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would please help us to take what we've heard from the Word of God, apply it to our lives, and not be hearers only, but doers. Please help our members to find creative ways to serve and love one another. Please help us to be showing hospitality, to going and mowing a yard if we have to going to buy groceries or going to visit someone who's sick, going to spend time with a homebound widow. Please help our members to show the power and compassion of Jesus through caring for one another. I pray that the fame of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, His Word, Father, and His love and His compassion would be displayed through this church. For Your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.